Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton. Today we have back with us Dave Peterson. Welcome back, Dave.
Thank you.
We are looking at the gospel reading for the sixth Sunday of Easter, or the fifth Sunday after Easter. It comes from John chapter 16, verses 23 to 30. I will read that in the English Standard Version. Jesus said, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Okay, so I read the expansion, it looks like. Does yours end at verse 30?
Yeah, that's the Evan Scammon way.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think that's the historic lectionary way too, and they give that an expansion of 31 and following.
Right.
Do you
expand? It does seem to make sense again. Well, I used to, but you know, now I'm under the discipline of those guys. So, and I do think, so this is an interesting one, I think, because I do think in some sense it reads different with the expansion than without it. And if the point here is to focus on the idea of prayer, mm-hmm. then it seems as though, you know, his response to their confession kind of brings up a lot of other stuff. So maybe in this case, it does make sense.
Okay.
I used to always read this as though he was, I mean, the way he asked, like they say, "By this we believe that you came forth from God," right? "We have no need that anyone should question you." It always seemed to me like that was a ridiculous thing to say. And he's like, "Well, do you believe? Because you're not going to do that great in the coming days." but I think now, I mean, that's still true. Like he is saying, but he does actually himself say that they believe just before that, right? You believe that I came forth from God, mm-hmm. And you love me, right?
Yeah.
So I don't think that's quite, I don't think I was reading it quite right. And I think that their confession is not that they don't have anything to ask of him, but they don't have anything to question about his origin. Mm-hmm. That is, that he comes forth from God, that he is the Christ. And, you know, he himself says, you believe that I came forth from God, you love me. So, you know, they just agree with that. Yeah, we do. You're not using a figure of speech.
Now, do you think that they're misunderstanding the word ask?
I used to think that when
you get to verse 30, he says, "And do not need anyone to question you." Like we don't need to have any more questions about your origins or any of those things. But then Jesus says, "Yeah, but you're still going to need to ask in my name," right? So they're not thinking about prayer; they're thinking about a question and answer in terms of not necessarily catechetics, but in terms of interrogation.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's right. I mean, Maybe catechetics too. I mean, they're sort of like, okay, we get it. You're the Christ. You came from God. You came into the world. We love you.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, this is after, you know, Peter's great confession. So, mm-hmm. but you know, they're kind of in and out, yeah. as we all are. So I don't think that we should doubt the sincerity of their confession.
No, I don't either.
You know, even this confession, we know that you know all things is a confession of that we recognize your omniscience, right? Mm-hmm. They see the divinity in him.
Yeah. Yeah. It always seems to me that what becomes clear in Jesus's response is he's demonstrating that they're not quite grasping what he means by asking the Father in his name. And so he's right. clarifying that. Like, you're going to need that because you're going to be scattered.
Right.
And you're going to need the ability to ask the Father in my name. And right. so I don't think he's judging, like being judgy there. But he's just saying, look, you're going to need this. And so I always kind of view Jesus in this section as kind of Norm MacDonald. You know how Norm MacDonald just states things very plainly and like even keeled, and it's really, really funny. I kind of view him that way, where he's like, yeah, well, you know, you're going to need me. And just to point out the fact that they're not quite understanding what Jesus means by ask the Father. Not necessarily, right. it's not limited to knowledge. Let me put it that way.
Well, and they're not, maybe they're, I mean, I think that exactly, because they're like, look, we know who you are, so all's going to be well, but in fact, they're going to leave him alone, right? Mm-hmm. They're going to fail him in Gethsemane, but he's like, yeah, but I won't be alone.
Right.
And then, but I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace, right? I'm telling you actually in advance about your failure, mm-hmm. that you would know that, you know, this doesn't break the deal. I still love you. I'm faithful. Mm-hmm. And you're going to have sorrows. And that might be misinterpreted by you as that I don't love you. But it's actually, again, you know, that you would become stronger because I've overcome the world and so forth. So, yeah, I think that's right. They're thinking primarily in terms of we know who you are. We know where you came from. And mm-hmm. he's like, yeah, that's good. You don't really quite get the whole –
You haven't pieced really it all together.
What I'm doing, right?
Because you haven't gone through the thlipsis. You haven't gone through the affliction, the pressure from the outside when you hold to these things, and you're gonna that will demonstrate your need to be able to ask.
Yeah, the temptation here is to say they have head knowledge, but not heart. Excuse me, but not heart knowledge. But I don't know. I mean that language.
Yeah. But I get your point, right? That's the – it hasn't become real.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's heart – the problem with the language of heart knowledge to me is that it just sounds flaky, I guess. they don't have – like right, they haven't experienced it. It hasn't become real. They don't have courage yet, right? He says have courage.
Right.
They need
– take heart.
You know, they need this sort of confidence and trust in him, which mm-hmm. is, I guess, heart knowledge. It's they need faith, and their faith is pretty weak at this point. They have it, but you know, not the way they will.
Yeah, it's not. It's I like the for courage, take heart, because it does. You could speak about heart knowledge in that sense that they know it, but they're not living it,
right.
And they will have to live it. Right? It's not just something that stays in the head.
Yeah, and that really lines up nice with the epistle.
Right.
I hadn't thought of that, but as you were saying that, right, be doers of the word, not hearers only, from James.
Right.
Because at this point, they really are kind of only being hearers. Mm-hmm. It's a good first step. It's the necessary first step, but they're not quite all the way there again.
Yeah.
I'm really bummed that the epistle doesn't include verse 21 because it's my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Did you know that?
I don't have it with it. I don't have it in front of me.
You have to read it in King James because I don't have it in front of me, but it says, laying aside all superfluity of naughtiness.
Superfluity of naughtiness.
Superfluity of naughtiness. That's a great translation. Yeah. I think it's an abundance of wickedness.
Okay.
And the word is, it's great too, because in Greek, it's not porneia, it's kakia.
Okay.
You know, and that sort of has a kind of naughtiness sound to it. Mm-hmm. Anyway, be doers of the word. And I remember I years ago, I think it was this week, and it was a weekday service, and I was reading it out of probably Heath Curtis's book, you know, and I don't know if it was this Sunday or some other Sunday, but it was a weekday, and I hadn't read it in advance, because in church we use New King James, and then I read it out loud, and then of course, I couldn't help, I smirked, right?
Yeah.
And because it caught me by surprise, and then the five or six people that were there all started laughing, and
yeah.
Anyway. It's kind of a shame, but it was funny.
I love when you're reading stuff out loud and you get caught by surprise. Like, I mean, what I love about it is because you've just heard something in a different way. I mean, this struck me. I was reading out loud at home the interchange in Mark of the healing of the blind man or the deaf mute or something like that. And he's like, no, it's the blind man. He's like, can you see anything? And it just seemed like I was reading this out loud, and the image never occurred to me. Here's Jesus talking to this guy. Well, you know, I'm going to try this. What do you see? They kind of look like men, but trees walking around. And he's like, okay, well, I'll try it the old way. I'll just do it the way that I know it will work. I was going to try that one out, but.
I always say it's like he's an optometrist, you know, which one's better, A or B, you know? I mean, it's so playful, right? It's not as though this is he's just pretending. Jesus is.
Yeah.
Right? It's not as though he's unsure about how to.
I know.
Or he's only, it is a hilarious scene, I think.
Yeah. And it's almost like he's saying, okay, I'm going to do this so that you are certain that it's actually my word that does it.
Mm.
Right? So he's going to try this other way. I'm going to make this salve, and I'm going to put this on. I'm going to do these certain ceremonies, and okay, you do this. Now, what do you see? Well, kind of, but you know, it's just like trees walking around. Like, okay. And then he prays, and then he says, see, and oh, it's his word that did it. Not all those extra things.
Ah, nice. It is amazing how many different, the different ways that he does stuff, does the miracles.
Yeah.
And in some ways there's no pattern. I think that's also on purpose.
Yeah.
You know, even if it was that he only ever spoke and didn't, you know, sometimes use spittle or touch or whatever, you know, we could even become kind of superstitious about that, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, back to John 16.
Yeah, so like context, we know we've already kind of discussed this a bit, and this is the Lord's farewell discourse. Lindemann says that the whole farewell discourse can be summed up in the one word, consolation, that he wants to console his disciples before leaving them. And then if you just go through, I just went through each of the chapter, well, really beginning with chapter 14, but if you go back to, you know, 12, when he has the mandate to love one another, it all kind of comes down to that. Chapter 14 is he goes to prepare a place in his Father's house, that he is the way, the truth, and the life to this place. And then he promises to send another helper, the Spirit of the Truth, and he'll come again. And then chapter 15, Jesus is the vine, the disciples are the branches, the Father is the vine dresser. So he's giving these images, and it dawned on me, like, these are the figurative speeches that he's talking about. He's talking that he goes to prepare a room. He's the vine, the vine dresser, the branches. And just as the Father has loved Jesus, so Jesus will love his disciples. So it's not going to be absent of command. It's not going to be absent of obedience, nor of affliction, and the world will hate us. So he's preparing them for all of these things that he's going to go through and that their lives will mimic because they're the branches. And that this is all the Father's doing.
Yeah,
so this is a consolation. And then he, in 16, he's saying these things to keep them from falling away so that they don't think that God hates them or that they're not part of those who are called, sanctified, and enlightened, but that this is the very proof that you are. And then the work of the Spirit, convict the world, sin, righteousness, judgment, all the little wild stuff. And now kind of culminating is because of all these things, because you're going to have tribulation, because the Father is going to bring this to you because he loves you the way that he loves Jesus and that Jesus is going to love us the way that the Father loves us, loves him. You're going to need to be able to ask. You're going to need to be able to pray and go to him. And then he tells us the means by which we're going to do that. And then he does it for us in chapter 17.
Right. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think the asking thing is, it's an elevation of our nature. It, you know, this thing, it's, I mean, sometimes it's, you know, this like, it's a privilege. I mean, it's more than a privilege. It's a right, mm-hmm. right? This is to have part of the kingdom and to ask things is also, it's a way of advising.
Yeah.
You know, but we're actually like, you know, God, it's like you're coming to the commander and you're like, oh, we got a problem. And he's like, well, what do you think we should do?
Yeah.
Instead of just, right. We're not slaves. And our analysis and our interaction and our understanding of the situation matter to him,
mm-hmm.
which is, I mean, kind of insane when you look at these guys, they're not that impressive, these apostles, right? But they're being prepared, not, as you say, consoled or prepared, right? Warned, all of that together, not just for the immediate future, but also for their ministries.
Yeah.
And, well, you know, this...
To build it on top of what you're saying in terms of as counselors or as, you know, he says in 15, after the whole vine and the branches, I no longer call you my servants,
right.
but my friends.
Like, right.
And this is the friend in the ancient world. This word is not just like your buddy you go fishing with. This is the friend of the king, the counselor,
right.
the part of the administration, the cabinet, so to speak.
Well, that's right. And it's this word from the word, you know, phileo, which has to do with love that comes from respect and admiration, the love of a peer. And so it's the word for kiss, and greet sometimes, but it has to do with, as opposed to say, eros or, right, agape, mm-hmm. or what's the other one, strepho or something. but anyway, this phileo, right? And that's the word, interestingly. And John, of course, is all about agape. I mean, he's the one that makes agape he takes agape and makes it a jargon word.
Yeah.
Because in Aristotle, it's kind of generic love. It's not a knowing love or a personal love, and it's certainly not unconditional love. Mm-hmm. But in John's gospel, agape becomes this theological word that means divine love. Mm-hmm. And by the way, that's, I think, the way we should teach it.
Yeah.
Not unconditional, but divine.
Divine.
Divine love, like in John 3, right? Like John 3:16. But here, interestingly, echoing chapter 15, when he says that, where is it now? You love the Father, the Father loves you because you love me and you believe I came from him. Mm-hmm. And it's this word phileo. It's not agape.
Yeah.
So I do think that that's why they can ask him,
mm-hmm.
and they're not in that, you know, Luther in the Lord's Prayer, right? As dear children ask their dear father, that's right also. But here I think it's different. This isn't children or beggars. This is, you know, this is the, you're in the battle, back, we're back to the Battle of the Bulge. I need a new analogy. You're at Dien Bien Phu. Instead, how about
okay?
And same story, different war, right?
Yeah.
So you're asking for ammo, you know, mm-hmm. or you're asking for air support. You're actually trying to accomplish the Father's mission in the world,
right?
And you're asking for the things to accomplish that mission more so than a child asking for candy or for toys. Mm-hmm. That's part of our life in Christ also. And I think particularly there at the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, but other places also. But here, because of, I think in the context, this is more of a privilege. I use the word privilege, but right, or privilege or an honor or a right even.
Yeah.
What's
expected of advisors.
Yeah. Well, and you know, it's required of advisors. And, you know, sometimes even the imprecatory prayers that we pray are almost like the rebuke of a subordinate. Mm-hmm. You know, that we're part of this. You could think about Moses, you know, arguing with God about whether or not, you know, he should just become the king of the new order, or God should keep the original promise made to the Israelites back in Egypt. Mm. And it's a great, that's the sort of thing that subordinates have to do. And that's the position we're in. If you're a lieutenant of, you know, God's the commander and we're his lieutenants, mm-hmm. you know, there's all sorts of things that we're involved in.
Yeah.
And a lot of the sort of guidance comes in the form of questions.
No, that's really good. And I mean, it does bring into focus too, I think, just the structure of the Lord's Prayer that, you know, only 1/7 is about asking for daily bread or like physical yeah. needs. Most of it is asking for like, for God to be active spiritually within the temporal realm for his kingdom, right?
Yeah. It's also almost all in indirect speech. Right. It's hilarious. Luther's explanations, right? Give us this daily bread. Well, we're not really asking that he would give us his daily bread because we know he's going to anyway, because he even gives it to all evil people. What mm-hmm. we're really asking is not that he would give it to us, but that he would lead us to realize that he gave it to us and we'd receive it with thanksgiving. Even though what we said was give us daily bread. We didn't yeah. mean that. And, you know, almost all of the petitions are like that. Mm-hmm. I mean, the most obvious one is lead us not into temptation.
Yeah.
But that's, you know, again, that is the indirect speech thing is a kind of often a kind of polite way of putting things to people.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of indirect speech in that. It's so funny. We do this so naturally in our real lives. But then we come to the Bible and we enter into fantasy land where language doesn't work the same way and we don't understand what we're reading. Right. And that's a problem.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's why you get into, you know, whatever. I mean, it doesn't create a lot of problems in the Lord's Prayer, but in the Sermon on the Mount overall, it does because of the, you know, like called no man father, for example.
Yeah. So in our attempt to, highly prize the word of God, we've actually done the opposite, it sounds.
Yes, I think that's right. We have not actually treated it as words.
It's the way yeah. the Jewish people highly prize the name of God and then never use it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we've just, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's it.
All right, so any translation issues that we haven't already discussed. You talked about the word for love. Anything else?
And that's really the only thing. No, I mean, I really like the translation of the RSV or ESV with truly, truly for amen, amen. Mm-hmm. So that's good. No, I mean, I think it's, I don't know. I mean, you have the word for joy again. Oh, we didn't talk about that. The context, the very immediate context is the reading from a few weeks ago, the woman that is in labor,
yes,
right, and then forgets the sorrows for the joy that's before her. That's the immediate context. So this is the whole, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while. The day that they're not going to ask him, wait a minute, did I say that right?
Ask nothing of
you me. Ask me nothing, yeah. That day is the day of the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the other thing, we didn't talk about this word for figurative language. I would like that to be translated as proverbs.
Figures of speech.
Figures of speech, right? Mm-hmm. I th- because I think it's not that he's just using metaphors. It's that he's conveying wisdom in a way that is kind of difficult and ambiguous and requires meditation. Mm-hmm. Right? What is a proverb? What's the difference between a proverb and just telling it to you straight? Well, it's more succinct, concise. It's often loaded with picturesque language, but it also inevitably, right, requires a lot more kind of thinking. Mm-hmm. A proverb doesn't spoon feed things to you.
Okay.
I mean, it's wisdom literature. So maybe that'd be better than proverb. Translate, I've no longer will I speak to you in wisdom sayings. You know, that there is this sort of difficulty in what he's saying and the reason for that is because the topic is difficult, right? Mm-hmm. What he's trying to convey is not easily conveyed and cannot be conveyed or cannot be controlled by kind of like even the limits of formal logic.
Okay, so here's the thing. The opposite of the paromia is the paresia, right?
The clarity, speaking plainly. Yeah.
And so he says the hour is coming. So when is that hour? Are we to understand that as the crucifixion? And if not, kind of when is that? Is that when he is there in the upper room and says, here's your marching orders? This is what you're going to do? Is that the plainness of speech? Where does it, do we see that in the gospel, I should ask?
Well, I wonder if it, I don't know, but I wonder if it's Pentecost.
Okay.
You know, that's actually going to be the time. And in fact, doesn't he bring up the Holy Spirit here? Where is that? I mean, he has talked about the Holy Spirit in this speech, but I guess not here.
Yeah, not in this text.
Wait a minute. It's not in the expansion either.
Mm-mm.
The hour is coming when you will be scattered. That's certainly the Gethsemane and
yes.
The crucifixion. Yeah, I don't know.
Is the speaking plainly actually his crucifixion? They finally see it.
Maybe. But of course, doesn't just because he speaks plainly doesn't mean that they're going to just immediately grasp it, right? Uh-huh.
Maybe it's when he's talking to Pilate, and right, he says, "You say that I am. If my kingdom were of this world, yeah, all that stuff."
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, I've never known that whole plainly thing. I mean, it sort of rubs up against the doctrine of perspicuity. Did I say that right?
Yeah. The paresia is the ability to speak freely in the assembly, right? So it's not just plainness. It's like we would call it freedom of speech, that you can that every Greek citizen was able to go into the ecclesia, the assembly, and speak plainly. So maybe this is the you are able, I will be able to speak plainly to you about these things once you've seen that I have died and risen again. Like then it will make sense.
Yeah.
Now I have to do it in figures of speech or in wisdom sayings because you have not yet seen the hour.
Yeah. Yeah. And if I speak plainly, it's going to actually be more confusing.
Correct. Yeah.
Then, right. Yeah, he's speaking to us, you know, I just thought of this, but we do use a lot of metaphor. We do kind of use figures of speech with children,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, even if you think about the way that we even sort of talk about, like their dirty diapers and so forth, mm-hmm. right? We don't use graphic or we certainly don't use scientific language, but
although that's becoming more common,
it is.
Well, I mean, I think a lot of people are using biological scientific language for a whole host of things, particularly around funerals, right? You know, they always want to know what the person died of, and it's like old age or cancer or whatever that is, and that's almost a. It, not always, but often it's a cover for they don't want to deal with the fact that sin is the cause of death. So there's a lot of this, I mean, it's a different way of covering up. Like, so we use figurative language or analogies for kids to cover up the kind of the grossness. People are now using very specific biological language to cover up the implication of what these things mean.
Yeah.
So they can avoid this, right. Or, the actual eternal consequences or spirituality of it.
Yeah, it's a distancing.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can see that. It's a kind of cold description of what, from their point of view, of reality.
Right.
But if they used a more colloquial term, it would have too much emotion.
Correct.
And they might be, yeah. I mean, you could think of this with the difference that sort of, you know, vulgar terms as opposed to the, right? Mm-hmm. If I say, you know, I'm going to kick your gluteus maximus, right. You know, it just doesn't have, right? You might think I really was going to, like, that was actually the plan, right? To use my foot and right. Because, right. It doesn't have the same. Yeah. That's interesting. I don't know. I've noticed this from the very beginning of my ministry. It's a similar thing with people and their medical procedures. So when somebody dies, the family is sort of obsessed with the details, last details. Mm-hmm. And they almost always want to tell you in quite a bit of details what happened.
Yeah.
You know, what you were talking about, how he died. Yeah. And it's a similar thing. Like, you go to visit somebody in the hospital and, you know, in some sense, I'm not that interested in every detail of your surgery.
Right.
And I definitely
don't want to see the scar.
And I definitely don't want to see that. But the thing is that, and we're all, I mean, I'm the same way when I'm on the hospital bed, right? I mean, that's all that person's thinking about. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he's spending a lot of time thinking about, you know, and so another human being shows up to somebody fresh to talk to. And it's like, hey, here's what I've been thinking about. Mm-hmm. I got this boil that they're lancing, you know? Mm-hmm.
And
so
part of our task is to say, why do we get boils?
Yeah, so I think that's good. But you're right.
Like when we describe things to children in figures of speech or, you know, wisdom parables or whatever you want to call it, there remains a certain amount of wonder. Because it's bigger than just the biological description. And so
that's right.
If we only describe, you know, sexual intercourse in its biological function, then we're not doing the job in terms of saying, well, this is the marital act. This is the baby making act. Like, this is how God makes families. And so, and we just strip all of its kind of divine nature.
Right.
Yeah.
No, that's right. I mean, think of the difference between, I mean, all these terms get ruined in some ways but you know, making love.
Yeah.
What a beautiful way
to speak about that. Yeah.
I mean, right. To just, right. If you just say intercourse,
right.
It's distancing and it isn't actually describing its actual place in the world mm-hmm. and what, you know, God uses this for, mm-hmm. right. Cause I mean, really, I mean, making love means making a baby.
Right. Which is exactly that is love. That's what God does, right?
But I think often, you know, there's this false idea that somehow what intercourse is about somehow making us love one another or kind of enacting our love for one another rather than seeing it as what's actually made through this. So,
yeah.
Well, anyway, that's good. I like that. I'll do that with funerals. Because I just, you know, sort of hear all the, you know, I just listen, you know, and try to be supportive and encouraging and, I mean, you know, console them with the gospel. But I've never really thought about, you know, kind of saying, well, the reason he got cancer is because of sin.
Yeah.
And the reason he got hit by a car. Yeah.
And not just his own actual sin, but because original sin.
No, that's what I meant. Yeah. Because of sin in the world, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the only way that we escape that is what he actually believed. Yeah. And so we are refocusing all of those things.
Yeah.
And when we talk about, when we talk about the cause of death, particularly I think from unbelievers, they don't want to talk about falling asleep. They want to talk about causes of death, and
right.
And it's all medical.
Yeah.
And I remember, and that's to so escape mad the divine
decades ago, right? Because when I got exposed to Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and this whole thing about this, this dislike of making the people look like they were going to sleep. Do you remember that? Or do you know about that?
I don't.
That was a whole movement, because there was this idea that we were being irrational and inhuman by, you know, making the insides of the coffins look like they're soft beds, mm-hmm. and, you know, putting makeup on the person and closing his eyes and putting him in nice clothes. And it looks like he's peacefully sleeping, right? That's the entire illusion. And that was really despised in that movement. And some good came out of that movement, but that part of it was really despised. And I can remember saying, and I've been saying, right, that's the way the Bible speaks, right? It's more than a euphemism. Mm-hmm. It's biblical language to actually describe the deeper reality of what's going on here.
Yeah.
And it's not, you know, it's not a euphemism is, you know, saying something in a roundabout way to avoid an unpleasantness. And falling asleep in Jesus is not that. It's actually more literal. Mm-hmm. It's a better description. When you say they're dead, that's definitely not true.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're not dead, right? Whoever believes in Jesus lives. So, you know, you're actually insisting upon language that, I mean, could be rightly understood.
Yeah.
But when you insist upon it, now you've made it wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. So let's try to look at doctrine. Obviously, you're going to talk about prayer.
I mean, so I did a little bit of thinking about this. What to say about prayer, what to think about prayer? I mean, one thing, of course, would be to simply expand the definition so that the people would understand, you know, prayer as a conversation or communion with God, where God also mm-hmm. speaks, and he speaks in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Instead of just being, you know, like a therapy session, you know, where you just pour out your soul to God and you just talk and talk and talk, and at the end of it, you feel better, you know, that we actually would listen, be hearers of the word, right? Not hearers mm-hmm. only, but definitely be hearers of the word. You have to be a hearer before you can be a doer. So mm-hmm. that could be brought in.
Could you bring in causes of prayer? Like, so the occasion for prayer is, in this text particularly, is tribulation. That God sends tribulation.
Right. So we should have two kinds of prayers, right? We should have deliberate and planned prayers, and then we should have spontaneous prayers that are reactions to life. Mm-hmm. And deliberate planned prayers should include going to church on Sunday, but also daily, right? Mm-hmm. Prayers before meals, prayers before bed, and family devotions. Mm-hmm. You know, family devotions are central to Christian life, and they're hard to do. It's easy to fall away from them. It's easy to get busy. It's easy to make excuses. And so we need to help people with this, that they need a plan, a deliberate plan and discipline to read the Bible and pray together as a family daily.
Mm-hmm.
But then also, of course, we also need to be aware and to be trained to be praying all the time and responding. You know, I love this thing of, you know, an ambulance goes driving by the school and all the children make the sign of the cross.
Yeah.
And, you know, because that ambulance is going someplace for a reason, and it's almost certainly bad. And so just to say, God help those people.
Yeah.
Both the people going to help and the people needing help. Mm-hmm. You know, but to respond. And so all of those sorts of spontaneous prayers that are reactive in a sense. And, you know, they're also a confession of faith, because mm-hmm. we believe that God can help those people, that he wants to, and that he's involved in this.
Yeah.
Right? So intercessions of that sort, they could be for ourselves too, mm-hmm. right? When we feel whatever. But yeah, I think to push those kinds of things and to talk about how we should be praying all the time. And then, you know, along with, sorry, backing up here, but back to the sort of deliberate and planned prayers, I think every one of us should have a list written down in real space, right? Mm-hmm. Not just a list in our heads, but you know, when people ask us to pray for them and we say that we will, then we should put their names
on the list,
on that list, mm-hmm. so that we do it. And then we should use those lists. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, that we, it'd be very helpful for us to get more serious about that.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Every congregation, I think, should be publishing some sort of weekly prayer guide for their members.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, at bare minimum, you know, lists the shut-ins and the prayer list of the congregation. Though maybe, you know, something like, I can't believe I forgot his name, Peter Bender and the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Mm-hmm. He has a little sheet like this he passes out every week called the Congregation at Prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And we've modified it for use here. But, you know, so the people need to be catechized in this, because when we pronounce the gospel and they receive the forgiveness of sins, that doesn't automatically, spontaneously create, you know, the sort of discipline and thinking about how to do these things. They need to be instructed and given aids and practical advice and ideas.
Yeah, that's good. And doing that in the sermon and not just thinking that's part of Bible class or in catechism class.
Right, exactly. No, it belongs in the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there's actually quite a bit more to talk about than with prayer than it seems. I this is not, you know, in my fallen flesh, this is not my favorite gospel of the year.
Oh, really?
And,
why is that?
Because I'm in my heart of hearts, I'm a heathen, and I'm just like, oh, here we go again. Yeah, prayer, we get it. You know, that's kind of how it feels to me. But you know, when you really start to explore it, it's kind of amazing. And I think it's shocking too when you give really down to earth spiritual counsel to people, like, look, Jesus says we're to pray. He promises to hear our prayers. He uses our prayers to change the world, you know, Hezekiah, that kind of stuff. Then you say, here's what you need to do. And you tell them, I mean, they do love it and they will embrace it. And a lot of them will do it.
Yeah. More than
you think.
It's
amazing. Yeah. I mean, and, you know, you preach a sermon like that, they will love it and they will thank you for it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and they're right to do so, because again, you know, part of our, as the pastor, we're supposed to actually be giving them spiritual advice and counsel and help, right? It's, I mean, we're to help them apply doctrine to their lives.
Mm-hmm. So if we're looking at prayer in this expansive view that we've just discussed as doctrine, what are the refutations of false understandings of prayer that we'd want to incorporate or, you know, season this with?
All right. Well, hold on. I want to say a few more things on the other part first. So back to this sort of intercessions then, there are these sorts of, right, we have imprecatory psalms, mm-hmm. you know, there are times to sort of complain against God, praise, confession of sins, right, requests for stuff. So to recognize that it's not always just the same exact answer, mm-hmm. right, but to see those occasions. And then one other kind of distinction, that prayer is an essential activity of faith, right, kind of the first thing that faith does is pray, mm-hmm. and there's both individual prayer and also corporate prayer. And Jesus does say in Matthew 18, where two or three agree and ask in my name, it will be given to them, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah. Anyway, that's enough. Okay. So refutations. I mean, I think there is a kind of craziness that sometimes. I think of kind of the classic example in my mind at this point is the prayer of Jabez. This idea that God could be manipulated by prayer, or that we could sort of, you know, utter a magic formula and then he'll give us what we want. Now, that was pretty crass in the book, The Prayer of Jabez, but it still kind of goes on in this idea that sometimes if we can get enough people to pray, that will kind of convince God, right? And look, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, we do have that passage in Matthew 18 about joining our prayers together, but this isn't a means to make prayer more effective, right? I mean, the effectiveness of prayer is in the promise of God and in his will. And I think sometimes there is a sort of, you know, kind of a magical view of it where we're trying to figure out how to control it. And that goes also for eloquence. That, you know, the prayer doesn't have to be eloquent to be effective. It doesn't have to state things perfectly or the like. But it would be nice if the corporate public prayers were eloquent and not foolish.
Yeah. Do you take this opportunity to talk about what is often kind of foisted or an opinion that's put upon Lutherans and particularly liturgical Christians, which is that, you know, by saying the Lord's Prayer all the time or by reciting the prayers handed down to us from previous generations, that we are just saying over and over again, like in the Sermon on the Mount, in vain repetition, these things. Is this an opportunity to say, look, that's not vain repetition?
I mean, I think we should say both things. Yeah. I think we should say it could be a vain repetition.
Okay.
And that would be horrible. And, you know, so we do need to actually, I mean, our prayers, we're called upon to be sincere in prayer, to be faithful in prayer, to be paying attention to what we're doing, right? Not, you know, I mean, not, you know, saying the Lord's Prayer and, you know, flipping through the pages to find the collect that comes after it, right? Don't know anybody that's ever done that, but right. I mean, really, when we're praying the Lord's Prayer, we should be focused on it.
Yeah.
And we should be paying attention to the words and to the person to whom we're speaking, right? So we ought, that's going to require, so vain repetition. I mean, I think we are guilty at times of vain, I know I have been, and you know, I'm thinking about other things rather than what I'm reading or saying. So it's a legit, I mean, it's in the Bible, and we ought to be conscious of it and aware of it. The same thing, right? I think we have to also recognize that actually having written prayers is so helpful and beautiful. Of course, the Lord's Prayer being the primary example, but also the Kyrie. I pray the Kyrie a lot as well. And it's, you know, it's just when you don't know what to pray sometimes, or you're just, you know, kind of exhausted. I mean, what do you, I mean, how many times a day can you say, save my child? Well, a lot, it turns out. I say it a lot, but I get tired of saying it in some ways. I say it every day, but I also just sometimes, Lord, have mercy. And, you know what I mean, right? You know, the thing that's really burdening my heart and the mercy I'm really desperate for. And the like. So that ability to not have to articulate every single thing and having words given to you to express this is a marvelous freedom and can also teach us even as we bring them forth as requests and petitions and praise and so forth. And it's just, I think it'd be, it's kind of impossible for me to imagine Christians who have never experienced that. I mean, who have never heard or prayed a composed prayer that was done in advance and didn't just, you know, sigh with relief or smirk with joy at how perfectly this encapsulated their need and how helpful it was for them to have it articulated.
Yeah.
So it doesn't always have to be articulated, right? You could just say, Lord, have mercy. I don't even know what to say about this situation and trust in him to know. But at the same time, it's like a diagnosis. And there is a real goodness. It doesn't require articulation, but there is a real goodness in that.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, that's why I'm saying this kind of balance of spontaneous prayers and intercessions and disciplined.
Yeah. It's kind of, the Lord have mercy when you don't quite know what to say, you might probably want to bring in the Romans 8 passage that the Spirit is intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. But we got to keep on, and we just to keep on saying it is a very good thing. I just listened to a podcast about, it was really good. I can't remember. The guy was talking about how to overcome your emotional response. So he's some sort of evolutionist believing guy. And so they have this thing, they call it the lizard brain.
Yeah.
You've heard this. And then I can't remember what they call it. Anyway, the theory on this, I don't know how true it is, but I mean, it's true in experience that your first response to something is emotion. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you see a lion. I mean, the first thing is to be terrified. And then you have to overcome that terror with your thinking brain so that you can actually respond in a way that's appropriate and might actually save your life. So he was talking about this and he was saying, well, the way that that emotion, that what he's calling this lizard brain, is overcome or is trained. First of all, it's not wrong what it told you. It's just trying to get your attention. But now you got to do something reasonable. And he said words. So it was your thing. Say something out loud, and all of a sudden how ridiculous it becomes is obvious. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. It was a guy he was talking about. He was a special forces guy. And he was talking about he was running this mission, and it was early in the war, and everybody was on edge. And this thing comes over the radio about there's a bus full of terrorists headed towards this place. And they were gonna blow up this bus with air cover. Mm-hmm. And he says, so he just repeats it. He's like, a bus full of terrorists, you know? Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, like, you say it out loud, and you're like, that does sound, you know, what do you see? Well, there's a bus, and it's full of how can you tell they're terrorists? Mm-hmm. You know, well, they weren't, and it all worked out. But it was an emotional response, you know, in a tense situation. Could have gone really bad, but it was overcome by saying it out loud, and then people going, oh, yeah, maybe we better look at that again before we start shooting.
Yeah.
And he was talking, so it was your exact thing, but he was also saying that the emotions are overcome by words.
Yeah.
And he used another example of people deep sea diving where they hold their breath for 3 minutes or more. Mm-hmm. And the problem is whatever that's called, the part of your brain that does these involuntary, like your brain's going to make you breathe.
Yeah.
But you can control it some, right? Mm-hmm. Well, you can control it longer. The way these deep sea divers do it is by singing a song in their heads. Huh. Because when you start using words, you're using kind of rationality, and it asserts dominance over the other part. Well, anyway, I thought that was really interesting.
So prayer in this regard is, and even using the Psalms, I always kind of speak of the Psalms in terms of help for prayer as a release valve. Right, so you've got all these emotions built up, and you don't know quite what to do with them. When you read the Psalms, they teach that it's the release valve for what you're feeling because you're putting words to it.
Right, and now I don't need to. I don't, and in some sense, I don't need to feel them anymore.
Right,
in the same way.
In the same
and
way.
And so I can. Yeah. Right. So what happens is now I can sort of set back and sort of recognize it for what it is. Are they the appropriate emotion? Were they at the appropriate level, right? And so the words actually give, in a sense, me control again, mm-hmm. and place. And when we're using God's word, right, we're using what's most sure and what's most certain. So to pray the Lord's Prayer, to say, Lord, have mercy, to use the Psalms, right, besides articulating problems, it also overcomes the passions.
Yeah. Well, it's it's St. Paul's saying being sober-minded, right? You're not being drunk on your emotions.
Right, right. And, I mean, not everything of emotions is of the old man. I don't mean that. But
I don't
at
either.
The same time, I didn't think you did. But the old man, you know, does, I mean, he can whip us up through emotions pretty easy.
Yeah. Okay. That's great for doctrine. Did you have other doctrines or did you... This kind of bled into training in righteousness, giving them specific things to pray. What about consolation then?
Well, I mean, he hears your prayers, obviously. he'll give you. Darn, I know, kind of obvious. But I think also the back a little bit to the training, you know, to memorize scripture and to use it as prayer.
Yeah.
Is also, you know, again, this kind of very helpful reality and good. And maybe telling people to memorize scripture isn't consoling, but if they do memorize scripture, that scripture will be consoling.
Yeah. No, that's good. I can't remember who I was talking to. I was talking to someone recently who was indicating that the reason this person was a young person, and they were talking about how the reason young people leave the church is because the church doesn't bother to tell them to do anything. Like the church just, it's like, doesn't take the time to expect something from them. And so they go to the places that expect something from them.
Yeah.
Do you think that's right? I mean, in terms of where you stand and where you sit, I think there's a certain level of truth to that, but just curious.
Yeah, I do too. I mean, I do think it's true that people have the right, young or old, to expect that the gospel is going to affect and change their lives for the better, mm-hmm. and that there's wisdom in it for daily life. And if things just feel as though they're at this kind of abstract level, mm-hmm. you know, that's going to be frustrating.
Yeah.
And I think rightly so.
Yeah. Do we as preachers keep it abstract because, or let me just ask, why do you think preachers stay abstract? Is it primarily because we don't want to be wrong and say something that would impose upon someone that, okay, this didn't work out the way it was? Or are we afraid that it's going to require more work from us? Or maybe it's a combination.
Yeah, I think both those things come into play. I think also, you know, it's going to require more work of us because people are going to want more of it. And because there's going to be critiques of it. They think there's a better way or a different way.
Okay.
And there is a certain kind of sense in which if we keep it in the abstract, it's safe. Nobody's bothered by it, including the devil.
Yeah.
You know, it's just sort of ideas. Mm-hmm. We're just hearers of the word, not doers. And so if we're just talking about God and we're just talking about this stuff, but well, I mean, just take, for example, like this brouhaha over head coverings, you know.
Yes.
You know, I mean, what was the big problem? And I mean, it is in hindsight, you know, very ridiculous, but it was sort of disconcerting for a few months there where people were like, you know, are we supposed to do this? And should we be doing this? And then other people being like, I don't know what the Bible says, but I don't want to do it. And so I don't want other people, you know, I mean, just kind of this whole pressure that came from it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, part of that, it was really driven by the fact that, you know, some people were reading this passage in the Bible and saying, we should take this literally and as real biblical advice, and we ought to try to implement it and do it. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, that was kind of a threat to people.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's, we shouldn't be, I mean, God forbid we be threatened by that. Let's all do that. Let's take all of our doctrine really seriously. Let's put it into practice. Let's take all of the Bible seriously. Let's not just dismiss it. Oh, that's just a cultural whatever. I mean, maybe there are some things that are like that and, you know, fine, but, you know, we need to look at this seriously. And the abstract stuff is just safe, right? Not threatening.
Yeah. Good, good. Any final thoughts? Anything we didn't cover?
Not today.
No? Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your time, Dave. Look forward to chatting with you about Easter 7.
Yeah, thank you. This was helpful for me. I appreciate it.